But I'm glad you guys are here this morning with us. We are going to be continuing in the Gospel of John this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 18. And it's kind of interesting to get in this text because what's happened is up until this point, we've had a lot of Jesus teaching. We've seen his miracles. We've seen all that John has been bringing forward to us so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we might put our faith in him. But now what we see in this gospel is it moves where we have narrative mixed with instruction and the miracles to strictly, we are just no more teaching. Everything that we see here is strictly just narrative. It's just, this is happening, this is happening, this is happening. And there's some unique things that John does in this gospel, especially in this part of the narrative. He brings forward some perspectives and some unique observations that the other gospel writers don't bring in. And we're going to see that today. He's actually going to bring to us a part of Jesus' trial. So Jesus has been arrested. We got to this last week. He's arrested in the garden. The soldiers come. They get him. Judas has betrayed him. And now they're bringing him to trial. And we're going to see here something take place in this section where we don't have a legal trial. What we see here today that John's going to point out is truly an injustice. We're going to see the inner workings of and the corruption that has taken place within the priesthood. And our first glance at this, when we first read it, you and I would not normally grab that. But for that audience who knew what was going on, who knew these names, who knew what's going on, they would read this and go, oh, yes. There is more of a connection to the kind of stuff we see here, closer to something we might see like in The Godfather than when we're accustomed to seeing as this is, wow, this is scripture. We see some serious levels of corruption, some inner workings of to how are we going to get Jesus onto that cross? How are we going to work to kill him? And John's gospel really brings this out. And so one of the other things that we're going to see here, not only is the injustice of Jesus' trial and eventually his crucifixion, is we're going to watch one of Jesus' most adamant and faithful followers, a man who has given his life, who's given up his career, his business, who's done everything he can to follow Jesus, he's going to deny him 3 times. And we're meant to see this, and you'll kind of catch this as we read the section here in verses 12 through 27, is John puts it together where we have a little bit of the introduction to the trial, then we have the introduction to Peter's denial, then more of the trial, then more of Peter's denial. And John writes this so that we would see that these things are happening at the exact same time. Jesus is being questioned, Peter is being questioned. Jesus is standing strong, and Peter is failing. And they're all happening right in the exact same moment. It's almost like we would almost see in stories where you have like a narrator go, meanwhile, outside in the garden, Peter is dropping the ball. Peter's messing up. Peter's failing. I believe there's a reason why John wrote it this way. And I'm going to get to that here today. But if you would, turn in your Bibles to John 18, verses 12 through 27. And would you stand with me as we read the Word of God and we get into this passage? John records right after that Jesus has been arrested. So the band of soldiers and their captain and officers of the Jews arrest Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus. And so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servant and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I said to them. They know what I said." And when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. And Lord, this is your word. You want us to know the injustice that you went through, Jesus. You want us to understand how this trial was not fair, how you did not deserve this crucifixion. You want us to see how innocent you are. And let you also want us to see how sinful man is, that he would create and go to such lengths to kill you. Lord, you want us to see how even those who with all their strength want to be faithful, ultimately, we are all sinful and all fall short. You want us to see Peter's failure. And so, Lord, I pray and I ask this morning that as we look at this text, as we open up what's going on in this text, Lord, may you speak to us. May you speak to us about our level of corruption, about our level of denial, how fake we really are in following you. And Lord, may our eyes be open to how faithful you are to saving us, that you would set aside your rights even as a fair trial for justice so that you might die to save us. May we fall more in love with you as we read this, as we study this. May our hearts draw closer to you. Lord, I ask and I pray that you use me, a weak man, a sinful man, to preach your perfect word this morning. I pray all this in Jesus' name. All of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So Jesus is treated like a criminal. He is arrested. He's brought in. But what is he charged with? Why are they arresting him? Why are they grabbing hold of him? Why did Judas come with the soldiers to get him? And to answer that question, we have to back up a little bit into later in the week. Earlier, what's going on in the context of here is this is now Passover, which means the whole city of Jerusalem is filled with millions of people. It is swelled in its number because Passover is one of the three high festivals in the Jewish calendar. And this is when people come to offer sacrifice, to give praise and thank God because of what took place way back in the book of Exodus, when God rescued the people of Israel out of slavery. And the way he did that by them having to sacrifice a lamb, put the blood on their door, and the angel of death passed over their homes, and the firstborn of all of Egypt died. And that caused Pharaoh to let them go, to set them free. And so Jews from all over the world, all over the Roman Empire, from Egypt, from North Africa, from up in Greece and Asia Minor, from all of Europe, they're traveled for weeks to be here. And the city is swelled. And prior to this, Jesus did something amazing in John's gospel. In John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And the crowds were now talking, and the whole city was abuzz. Jesus, who people had been hearing about all through Israel, and people who are traveling and hearing about this miracle worker, this guy who might be the Messiah, is now raising people from the dead. And the whole city is abuzz about this. And in John 11, verse 45 through 50, we see this take place. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, that's Mary and Martha, the sister of Lazarus, and had seen what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So do you know what Jesus' crime was? Jesus' crime was he was growing in popularity. He was growing in power. He was growing in prestige. And this was a threat to the power structure of the Jewish leaders. So the Sanhedrin, that is both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're kind of like basically like theological denominations within the Jewish culture. They're high priest, them together, plot to how can we kill him? And the high priest at that time, Caiaphas, and we're going to see that again in the text we're in here today, he's mentioned at the very end, who is the one who will eventually try Jesus with the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas tells them, "Hey, it is better for one man, for him to die, than for us and for the whole city to fall, in the whole nation, to fall into ruin." What's going to fall into ruin? The people? No. Their power, their control. What's going to fall into ruin is Rome is going to look and go, "Wait a minute, we allowed you all to keep your whole structure here of your religious system to help keep the peace. And you got another guy who's growing in power and followers. Well, maybe we put our trust in the wrong guy. Maybe we let the wrong guy be in charge of what's going on here." And so they plot to kill him. And then later on, I don't have on the screen for us, but just three verses down in John 11, verse 53, it says, "So that day they plotted to take his life." So John 11 was a week before Jesus' arrest. And the conclusion of what we see here in the Sanhedrin is we have to kill him before he ruins our system, our struggle, our power. So Jesus was arrested. And John reported that he was bound in verse 12. They treated him truly like a dangerous criminal. Jesus went on his own power. We saw last week, he had power when they asked, "We're looking for Jesus in Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." Just in saying that, "I am he," bam, his power caused the soldiers to fall to the ground. The amount of power he says, "I am." But Jesus is not a threat physically to them. He goes with them willingly. He goes with them because this is going to usher in his ultimate act that he has. He was not a threat to the Roman power. So let's look at something here in this text. And what I want to do, as you saw in John's text, we have, like I said, is the trial and Peter's denial. The trial and Peter's denial. But what I'm going to do for us today is we're going to focus heavily on the trial for a little bit and then on the denial separately. And I want us to be able, because there's so much that takes place in this trial that you and I would just naturally reading this overlook. But one of the things you need to ask when you're studying scripture, especially something like this in narrative, is who are the people that are involved? What do we know about them? And so who are his accusers? Who is Annas? What's going on with this? Who is Caiaphas? Now we see also in this narrative is he's put under a trial. Is this trial legal? Why is it wrong? What is going on here? And then what do we learn about Christ in this? Then we'll take a moment and we'll look at Peter and his denial and what caused his failure. And there's some things we can observe in the context, some things we can learn in the Gospels about Peter and just bring that back into the context. And then there's some things we just kind of have to fill in the blank. But here in verse 13, what do we see here? Is Jesus' accuser, Annas. Only the Gospel of John mentions this pre-trial hearing before Annas, and that Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is said to be the high priest that year. Caiaphas is also mentioned in being the high priest, like we saw in John 11, verse 49. He was the one who suggested that one man die for the whole country. But in this text, Annas is also called the high priest. Annas is referred to the high priest also by the gospel writer Luke when he records in Acts 4, verse 6, that Annas is the high priest. So many scholars have started debating, is there two high priests, which is would be brand new, something never seen before, two men functioning as high priests? Maybe they're sharing the roles. Probably not. He's got some boxes. But then some people want to hypothesize, oh, look, see, this invalidates everything. Look, John doesn't know what he's writing, or a scribe messed up here. Luke doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't know what's going on here. And the answer to that is, no, that's not what's happening. There's not a confusion about the facts that's going on. We're not of this culture. So we actually have to look to some extra biblical sources, some non-biblical research. And you see guys like Josephus, you see like the Jewish Talmud, and they actually mention Annas and talk about who he is and what's going on here. The Jewish historian Josephus talked about Annas as the high priest, and he recorded in AD 6 to AD 15, so 10 years there, Annas was actually the high priest of Israel. And at the age of 36, Rome stepped in and changed the structure. You see, the high priest is a lifelong appointment. When you're the high priest, you stay the high priest until you die. And you recommend folks who will take over for you. Well, Rome stepped in and said, we don't want anybody having this kind of power and authority. And so they stepped in and removed him. So he was appointed to a very powerful position at the age of 26. I mean, he's a big deal. And by the age of 36, they remove him, but they allow him and the Sanhedrin to help appoint another guy. And through with the new Roman governor here, and I've got his name here, Valerius Gratacus, they appoint some new individuals. And guess who they tend to be? See, Annas has five sons. And they just keep appointing one son after another, after another, after another, giving them term limits, if you would, kind of like our political system. But they just keep running the family control and the power. So when he runs out of sons, now, Caiaphas, who is he? The son-in-law. So what we see here is a family power structure set up. And so while Annas is not technically set up by Rome, the high priest, he is still, by Jewish law, the high priest, because he's the one who was high priest before all these others. And he's the father of everyone who follows him, and he has influence over all of them, to the point where even the guard who's standing there with Jesus calls him, smacks Jesus in the face, and calls Annas the high priest. It's kind of like the Godfather. You got the Don Corleone, and now you've got Michael Corleone, okay? It's just being passed down, okay? You're going to take over what we have going on. You're carrying on my traditions. You're carrying on our power structure. Something else we need to look at biblically of what's going on, both in the Gospel of John, the other Gospels, and from extra-biblical sources. If you recall, back when we started the Gospel of John, about 2 years ago, John chapter 2, Jesus, when he begins his ministry, he comes into Jerusalem, and he's just turned water into wine. He comes into Jerusalem, and he comes in, and he cleanses the temple. Do you guys remember reading this or seeing this? He comes in, he sees that in the temple, in the courtyard, is all this going on. There's money changers, and there's all these animals being exchanged for sacrifice. And he comes in on the exact same weekend as he is right now, 3 years prior. And what does he see? He sees that the entire courtyard is turned into a market. And what's taking place here is that all these travelers for Passover, have come in and they have to buy sheep or they have to buy doves for their sacrifice. They have to exchange their Roman coin or their Egyptian coin or their coins from North Africa or whatever, their currency, if they exchange it so they can give the temple tithe. They can give their tithe to the temple. And so what's taking place, that would normally take place outside of the temple. And you would buy that, bring it in for your sacrifice or for your worship. But what was set up now in the temple, what Jesus comes across, is that they had inspectors. And they would bring their sheep in, bring their coins in, and say, oh, that's not good enough. Your dove you bought out there, he's got a little bit of a defect. He's not pure enough. He can't be offered as a sacrifice. But guess what? We just happen to have some doves right over here that have already been inspected. They're already sanctioned. They're kosher. All right, let's bring them. Go ahead. And yeah, you bought that for 50 cents, but we have a little bit of an upcharge. It's $3. So now they're having to buy another dove or buy another sheep or buy another goat and take that in for worship, exchanging their money at a much higher exchange rate than they would have had outside. And so what's taking place is this, we see in Jesus, what does he do? He gets angry. He turns over the tables. He turns over all that's going on. And in John 2, verse 16, he says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, in the other gospel accounts, Jesus does this again. At the end of his ministry, they reinstituted this under Caiaphas. Okay? And what does he walk into the temple at the beginning of his ministry? Mark records in Mark 11 that Jesus did the exact same thing, sees them doing this again. He starts overturning tables, driving them out. And he says in Mark 11, verse 17, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And so he chases everybody out and ruins all that they have going on. So what took place is the people would come to the temple. They're coming to worship, but they're also being robbed. They're being taken advantage of. They've come to deal with their sin. They've come to worship God. They've come to give everything they have. And those who are supposed to be leading them, those who are supposed to be guiding them, are corrupt and taking advantage of it for their own financial gain. And Josephus records that bazaar, it's what he calls it, that was set up in the courtyard, was first named the Bazaar of Annas. Annas created that system when he was first high priest. And it would come and go and come and go. And now Caiaphas has reestablished it. And so what has Jesus done? He's ruined their racket. He's ruined their enterprise. If millions of people are in the city and they got an opportunity to make money off of them, to extort funds out of them, this family structure, guess what they do? They make millions every Passover from these people. Millions. And Jesus just ruined their big financial payday. So we've got Annas wants to kill Jesus. The high priests and the Pharisees, they want to kill him because he's a threat to their power because he's raising people from the dead. All of this is going on within the background. And you and I normally, we wouldn't grab that, but I want to make sure we took time to see this here. Because this is what is taking place. So if you look at Mark 11, right after Jesus turns over the tables, right after Jesus turns and chases everybody out, in Mark 11, 18, the chief priests and the scribes, they heard all that Jesus was doing and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. It's because every time Jesus did this, then he would come back and stand in the temple and teach the word of God. So Jesus was ruining their racket. He was destroying their power structure. So here, the Son of God and the Godfather are going at it. Don Corleone and Jesus Christ are having a power struggle. Annas is no longer the legit high priest. He still retains some power though, some control of what's going on. And so in verse 22, he says, is that the guard who strikes him, how dare you speak that way to our high priest? So Annas gets his first dibs at prosecuting Jesus before he turns him over to his son-in-law and the Jewish council who are preparing to kill him. So the question is then, is this trial legal? Now, Jewish law requires that everybody who is tried of something is two things. You have to provide witnesses, and you have to have an accusation of an actual crime. But there are no witnesses brought forward here. Two times Jesus asks for witnesses in his dialogue with Annas. Jesus doesn't challenge his legitimacy to be the high priest. Jewish law said he's actually technically should be the high priest. Jesus doesn't challenge his power. Jesus challenges what's going on. You're not trying me legally. Chapter 18, verse 21 and verse 23 reveal this. Jesus says, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. He's saying, go ask those who've listened to my teaching. Go ask those who've seen my miracles. You want to know about my teaching? You want to know about my disciples? There's plenty who have been witnesses. Verse 23, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. Bring forward those who can say, I heard him say, I saw him do this, I heard him do all these things. Now, Caiaphas will actually do that. But everyone he brings in, and we see him in the other gospel accounts, bear false witness. None of their testimony can match up. Jewish law requires that the testimony must match. And that, so therefore, they're all thrown out. But we don't have time for that today. But John records for us here in chapter 18, Annas here does not need witnesses. He does not need a jury or charges. Annas does not need this. For don't forget, the Sanhedrin has already decided in John 11 to kill Jesus. So Jesus was convicted and his sentence was passed long before he ever appeared on trial. Jesus was being treated worse than any common criminal. He's being treated worse than the men he would be hanged up against. His Jewish legal rights are completely violated. Jesus was treated worse. Yet no witnesses are brought forward. And Annas doesn't even have any charges to bring. According to Jewish law, no trial could take place without charges being laid. Yet no charges were ever brought against Jesus. He asked Jesus about his teaching, about his disciples. Why is Annas doing this? Because he's trying to find something that can give him legitimacy. I can try to turn what I know I'm doing illegally into something legal. He's trying him about his teaching and his disciples. Why is he doing that? Because in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13 and chapter 18, both talk about one way you're allowed to kill somebody is if they are a false prophet. If their teachings are false and you can prove it, you can get, and what do you need? Witnesses of their false teachings, witnesses of their fake miracles, witnesses of their fake, of how fake they really are. The book of Deuteronomy gives permission. If somebody is a false prophet, you can stone them. So what is he trying to do? He's trying to prove that Jesus is a false prophet. But you remember, Jesus changed water into wine in John 2, and what happened? People put their faith in him. While Jesus was in Jerusalem in the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing in John 2, 23, and they believed in his name. Jesus revealed that he had the power to understand people's emotions and their feelings and their sins and reveal them to him. So in the Samaritan woman in John 4, 39, and what did she do? She believed in him. Later on with his words and his teaching, that whole community, John 4, 42, became believers in him. when he was in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Tabernacles. The people saw the miraculous signs he was doing, and many in the crowd put their faith in him, John 7:31. And Jesus healed a man born blind. And when that man, when he got his sight, he cried out, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Jesus, John 9:38. Many of the Jews had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, and they put their faith in him, John 11:45. Wherever Jesus went, his works and his words revealed he was not a false prophet, but revealed that he is the Son of God. And if you remember, in John 11:48, the Sanhedrin said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will what? Believe in him. Everyone will believe in him. So Annas wanted to know why so many were putting their faith in him. It's amazing. He's not looking for spiritual answers. He's just looking for a way I can legitimately kill you. But guess what? I'm in charge of this city. I'm still going to get you killed. You see, the high priest who's now in charge, that's my son-in-law. That boy owes me everything. And that man's going to do my bidding. This is what we have going on here. This is what John wants us to see, the level of corruption. Annas questioned Jesus about his teaching. Now, we know that the Jews at times were not happy with Jesus' teaching. We know that back in Bethsaida, when he healed the crippled man, and he did this on what? The Sabbath. And Jesus said that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. We know that when the Jews became even more upset with Jesus, when he called his own father God, making himself equal with God in John 5:18. When they challenged Jesus at the state of, they admitted that he was being the Christ, the Messiah, in John 10:24 and 25, when he said, "The Father is in me and I am the Father." They didn't like his teaching about that. But every time he taught that, he revealed that what he taught was true through his works and through the word of God. So Annas questions Jesus. He's trying to find a way to make him into a heretic, find a way to make him into apostate. But how does Jesus respond to him? In verse 20 of John 18, Jesus replied, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." Think about that for a second. Jesus laid it always out there for 3 years. 3 years they've been angry. 3 years they've seen him as a threat. In 3 years, they've had no way they can stick a charge on him. Nothing that they could bring against him. For 3 years, Jesus has been standing in their place of authority, showing that these men don't have authority. I am the one. I am your true high priest. I am your savior. I am the bread of life. I am the one who changes. I am the great sacrifice. I am the living water. I am the forgiver of sins. And so you can know that what I say is true, look at my miracles. I didn't create a miracle ministry. My miracles reveal the power of what I teach, of who I am. And so what do people believe in? The name, the character, the substance of who Jesus is. People are putting their faith in Christ. You see, Jesus is a threat to everything, everything this world holds dear. If we as followers of Jesus were actually to follow him, what Christ is calling us to do, and to call people to him, and to bring his word truly to this world, majority of this world would behave just like Annas, would behave just like the high priest, because the gospel is a threat to their control. It's a threat to what they truly love: money, power, self. Jesus came forward and said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. At hand. He said, I am invading your kingdom. Repent. Turn. Some did. Jesus is a threat to your kingdom. Jesus is a threat to your what you think is safe. Jesus is a threat to your way of life. And what you call your meaning of your life, Jesus is a threat to it. Will you believe in who he is? Or will you be an Annas? So then the narrative, then we have another story taking place at the same time. Peter's denial. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That we believe that other disciple is John. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered, so John was somehow his family, he knew the high priest, he knew Annas, was able to get in there and see what was actually taking place. It's probably why we have John's recording of what took place. This other disciple also was known to the high priest in verse 16. But Peter stood outside of the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, like any teenage girl would do in a snarky little tone, you also aren't one of this man's disciples, are you? You can just hear the teenage sarcasm because she serves who? Annas. She is there in the courtyard with all the soldiers, all the officials. She is their girl. She tends the door, takes care of things. She's there at their beck and call. That's her master. And Peter is standing outside with her. And she hits him when he's not expecting it. She hits him with a simple negative question. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? She's given him the out. She's looking like, wait, John is one of his disciples. I know him. And he brought you in here. So now she's putting the spotlight on him. Like, we've just arrested that dude. Should we be arresting you? Shouldn't you be on trial too? It would seem that this young girl has power to cause one of the most faithful advocates, most outspoken followers of Jesus to quiver and fall. How is that? I think John has for us here, he does this. We have Jesus standing before the Godfather, the most corrupt, powerful man in the city, and being questioned, and he's not flinching. And Peter, this outspoken warrior who we just saw a few verses ago was so passionate about following Jesus in the garden, pulls a sword out and strikes and cuts off a dude's ear. I mean, now Peter, who's just finished cutting people's, slicing and dicing over here, he's now denying. We're meant to see something. We're meant to see a failure in him, a character flaw in him, a weakness in him. Here, Jesus, under real true attack and persecution, doesn't shake, doesn't fall back. And Peter, a teenage girl, makes him shake in his boots. It goes on in verse 18. And now the servants and the officers made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So picture this. You go camping. You know, when you make a bonfire, it gets really strong. There's a lot of light in the dark. Everybody warms up. But when the fire dies down, all you got is those embers. All you got is the charcoal, the stones, the coals. All of that is right there. There's not a lot of light. It's dark. But in the courtyard are the official soldiers. In the courtyard is Peter. He's cold and he's around, and this girl questions him. And so all around him, he's not surrounded by the disciples. They've all abandoned Jesus. He's not surrounded by those who he's comfortable with. He's not standing next to his Lord and his Lord's power. He's by himself. And by himself, he's no longer brave. By himself, he fails. By himself, he realizes he's not surrounded by friendly faces. He's surrounded by persecutors. He's surrounded by those who hate his Lord and in turn will hate him. He's surrounded and he's cold and he's dark and he's lonely and he's afraid because the man he's given his life to following is now on trial with the most corrupt man and most powerful man in the city next to Rome. And this man can manipulate Rome to do his bidding. And he does. Peter's scared. And so I think there's three things that we can look at Peter about his failure here. And I'm just going to say them to you and then I'll briefly go over them. First is Peter was defeated because he chose the easy route during a hard situation. Second, Peter was not prepared. He panicked. He crashed. And third, he may not even have been very self-aware of his own character flaws, his own character weakness. So let me look at the first one here. He was defeated because he took the easy route. Peter moves from courage in the garden, surrounded by other disciples, in Jesus' power, and now alone at dark with his captors. And Peter's temptation was one that many of us go through. He chose to go with the prevailing mood of the environment. He desired to fit in with the mood of the room. He succumbed to the pressure around him to fit in, not stand out, not to make waves, not to draw attention. Because the man he loves is not loved here. The man he loves is hated here. And how easily we can all have that moment, can't we? When we're standing in our workplace, when we're standing in our neighborhood, when we're talking to people around us and we hear their jokes, we hear them talking, we know how they feel about Christians, how they feel about Jesus, how they feel about religion. And we choose to be silent or laugh at their jokes. Or listen to what they listen to. To go along with the mood of the room. Instead of standing as the true light in the darkness, Peter warms himself with what they warm themselves with. He curls up next to and fits in with the crowd. He fits in with those who are warming themselves in the embers. How easily the temptation comes when somebody as simple as a teenage girl challenges you publicly. You're not one of those Christians, are you? No. I'm not one of those kind of Christians. I go to church. I'm not one of those. At that moment, you've denied. When we laugh at what they laugh at, when we watch what they watch, when we sit around and talk about the show that we just saw on Netflix, which depicted the sins that Jesus Christ died on the cross for, and we are entertained by that, we're denying who he is and who he is to us. So Peter was defeated because he took the easy route to fit in. Peter was not prepared. He crashed. He panicked. He is bullied over by the bold of attack of a 12, 13-year-old girl. Notice she speaks with this forceful, negative attitude. And so do the other two who come against him. So the environment we know is against him. But now he gets questioned and he is not prepared. Why should he be prepared for this? John's gospel actually doesn't give us that. But if you look into Luke's gospel, back when Jesus just a couple hours before was in the garden, And Jesus is praying, Father, if there's any other way to take this cup from me, if there's any other way, but not my will, but your will be done, your will be done. What is Jesus doing? He's preparing his heart for his trial. And he comes back and he finds His men, what are they? Asleep. And Jesus says to them in Luke 22, verse 40, for them to wake up, and he says, pray. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. Is it possible that if Peter would have been at prayer, the Father, not your will, not my will, but your will be done? If Peter would have been at prayer, our Father who is in heaven, the God who's in control of my life, the God who's in control of everything, been praying for his Messiah, been praying. Jesus is talking about being arrested. Jesus is overwhelmed. Lord, and praying as Christ had called him to. Jesus says, pray that you will not fall into temptation. But Jesus predicted that he would fail, didn't he? Jesus warned him he would fail. Jesus told him he would fail. So we're not 100% sure, but it is possible that Peter panicked because he was not a man of prayer that night. He was not preparing his heart, not preparing his mind for where Christ was going to lead him. The others scattered. He gets all praise for following. He followed Jesus into a den of vipers, and he was not prepared for what was going to come his way. How do we prepare ourselves every day? It's by being in his word, by being people of prayer, by people who are saying, I will not take the easy way. I know the way is narrow. I know the way is hard. And I know what that way is because I am a man and a woman of the word. I'm a man and woman of prayer. I'm a man and woman of faith. But Peter chose to fit in. Peter was not prepared. And I'm going to take a wild guess here that Peter was also just kind of prone to getting himself involved into things that he was not ready for. He was not self-aware. Prophet Jeremiah said about our hearts in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We all have deceitful hearts. So Peter seems to not be very aware of how sinful and impulsive he is, how prone he is to action. He was just prone to violent action when Jesus came, when they came to arrest him. But this is not the first time he's been impulsive. If you recall, the Father revealed to him, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he announces that. And Jesus says, that was not given to you by flesh and blood. That was given to you by the Father. And then a couple moments later, Jesus talks about going to the cross and dying. And Peter says, no, 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 don't talk that way. Be silent. And what does Jesus have to turn around and then say to him? Get behind me, Satan. He's prone to rash statements, rash behaviors. Peter saw Jesus walking on water, said, Lord, if that's you, call me to you. And he calls him and he walks on water. And then very quickly realizes he got himself in over his head and looks around and takes his eyes off of Christ and very quickly sinks. Peter has a habit of thinking better off of himself than he is, of being fanatical for Jesus in one moment and then being all about himself another moment. He's kind of schizophrenic a little bit. He's kind of back and forth in his personality. He's not stable. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 3, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned him. I don't have for us up on the screen, but in Mark 14, Jesus tells all the disciples that you will all fall away. And what does Peter do right after Jesus says, all of you will fall away? Not I, Lord, not I. I'm not going to fall away. They all might fall away, but I won't. And he leads in charge of the impulsive man. And all the others follow behind. Oh, we won't fall away either. And they're all gone. He's impulsive. He's not self-aware. He's not sober-minded. With a sober mind, you recognize how weak you really are. With a sober mind, you realize how sinful you really are. With a sober mind, you realize how desperate you really are for power that is greater than your own. I cannot do what Christ is calling me to do without Christ doing it through me and Christ in me. I can't be sinless. I can't be as strong as I'm called to be. I can't be as faithful as I'm called to be without it being Christ's will and Christ's word and Christ's power. I can't. I'm tempted that way all the time. Matter of fact, last night, I'm woken. Well, first, I'm woken by my daughter throwing up. That's why my kiddos aren't here. But second, I'm woken constantly with just the anxiety of my business, the anxiety of being a small business owner and having to juggle work and church, and I'm overwhelmed with it. And what is Satan trying to sift me, trying to attack me with? With anxiety about providing, taking care of my family, taking care of my business. And very quickly, I'm like, Lord, the only thing I can do is be soberly minded that everything I'm attacked with is true. I cannot be what I am called to be without you. You, and the only way I got any sleep last night, the only way the voice of attack left me last night is because I had to seek the Lord. I had to go do what Jesus told Peter to do in the garden and pray and pray and pray. And it didn't happen the first moment I prayed. I was up for an hour sitting on the side of the bed. Mom was like, what's going on? This is what it looks like, because fear and anxiety is the easy way out. It's what will cause you to want to fret. It's what will cause you to want to quit. It's what will cause you to fit in. It's what will cause you to be silent when you should speak. And it's what will cause you to speak when you should be silent. It's what will cause you to run in fear when you should stand in the power of our Lord. So Peter, he's not self-aware. He argues with Jesus. I know myself better than you know me. How many of you have done that? We're not as strong as we think we are. We're not as faithful as we think we are. We're not as righteous as we think we are. So this is why we need our Savior. I believe this is why John wants to put this here with Jesus. Right back and forth, so that the hero of the story is not man, but is Messiah. So the hero of the story is not a follower of Jesus, but the hero of the story is Jesus. That the strong one to temptation is not us, but it is Christ. Who conquers temptation? Who conquers accusation? Who conquers evil coming against them? We can't. But Christ can. And I believe this is why the two are back and forth like a tennis match. Because we're meant to see, whoa, there's two trials going on. And they're happening at the same time. And Satan's running back and forth, attacking Jesus, attacking Peter, attacking Jesus, attacking Peter. And only one is going to be victorious that day. And it's Christ. But Jesus, the beautiful thing about John's gospel is Peter is not left in his failure. I don't have time to read the whole section to you, but in John 21, verse 15 through 17, Jesus, after he has risen from the grave, reveals himself three different times to his disciples. And on the third time, he sits down with Peter and has a meal with him and looks at him and says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you, Lord. And feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you, Lord. Then be about my sheep. Peter, do you love me? And at this moment, John writes in that moment that how emotional Peter is with this questioning, because the guilt of his failure is being dealt with. Yes, you know, only you know. I'm not even self-aware. You know that I love you. Then go be about my ministry. Be about my calling. Be about what I'm about. Go feed my sheep. And Jesus reestablishes Peter from his failure. You see, we can't out-sin God's grace. We can't out-fail God's power. We can't out-fail Christ's love. If you are called a child of God, it is not because you did it. It's because Christ called you. And you cannot out-sin his calling. He will have the victory over you because he had the victory that night with Annas. He has the ultimate victory on the cross. He has the ultimate victory over the grave. He has the ultimate victory over death. He has the ultimate victory over sin. So your shortcomings may not be as bold as Peter's, or they may be a whole lot worse. But guess what? The cross took care of it all. And so this morning, I want to empower you guys to not take the easy way out, to become people who set their heart and their mind, who prepare their heart and their mind by being people of the word, by being people of prayer, who live not for their kingdom to come, but who live for Christ's kingdom to come. Why do we be quiet? Because we're protecting our kingdom. Why do we deny? Because we're protecting our kingdom. Why do we chase sin? Because we believe, truly believe, it will give me what Christ cannot give me. And we deny who Christ really is. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who can set us free from the wickedness of what we are? But Christ Jesus, our Lord. He does it. He sets us free. He remakes us. He remolds us. He is in the business of remaking sinful people to be ambassadors of his righteous will. This is who our Lord is for you. He did that with Peter. He'll do it with you. So this morning, as we come before the table and we break the bread and we dip it into the cup, this symbolizes Jesus' ultimate sacrifice of his body being broken. The punishment that was due us was put on him. And we dip it in the cup, which symbolizes his righteous blood that washes away our sin. You are washed. You are made new. You are baptized in to him, to his righteousness. We have a transfusion. His righteous blood replacing ours. And so we break the bread and we dip it in the cup as a form of thanksgiving. Thank you, Jesus, that you did what I am unable to do. Thank you that you are my Savior, because I will fail every time. Thank you that you are in control of this crazy life. And may my will be submitted to you today. That's our challenge. We will all be tempted to fail. And at times we will. But the funny thing is about Peter, when you continue to read Acts, that boy gets bold. That boy, another week later, will be standing out in the courtyard where he, not too far from where he denied Jesus, preaching a sermon like there ain't ever been preached. And thousands will come to believe in the Christ who he believed in. That can be your story too. That could be my story too. God is in the business of remaking us, amen? Let me pray. Jesus, we just thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for your word. Your word, it reveals, it cuts through how sinful we are. Your word penetrates us. Your word transforms us. And Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning and those who will be hearing this sermon online and are not here this morning. Lord, may we become a body that is faithful to you. May we grow in that faithfulness. May we not be faithful because we have friends at church. May we not be faithful because we like the songs or we like the building or we like the ceiling. May we be faithful because you are good. You are worth being faithful to. You are the greatest good we can ever know. And may we be a people about you, Lord. Transform our hearts, Lord, so that we can stand the trials like you stood the trials. And we can stand the temptation the way you stood against the temptation. And Lord, we know that we have an advocate that if we fail, that we can confess our sin unto you, and you are faithful and just to forgive us of all of our unrighteousness. We pray all this in your name, in your power. Amen.